Prior to our reading, or prior to the lesson this morning and study of the Jerusalem area, we have some few verses here, just a couple. In Psalms 125, first two verses, Psalms 125, reading it for Brother Larry's, "They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people, from henceforth, even forever."
Morning, everyone. Good to see you one and all. Raise your hand if you were not in the class this morning, so I know who just didn't get the original. I know a lot of you were teaching classes and gone, okay. Well, that's great. Well, I just want to say then at the outset, for those of you particularly who weren't able to be with us this morning, I have been to Israel a total of three times. I spent a month there in the second and third time, 2 weeks the first time, and was really quite shocked. It's hard to describe, in fact, how much of an impact I felt by actually going over there. And so I gave an outline this morning, starting in outer space, as a matter of fact, and zooming in, you know, on this land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. So I tried to set the stage for the material that we'll be talking about here in just a moment. If, however, you're thinking, well, I couldn't be here, I was teaching a Bible class or whatever, and so I'm going to get the tape, don't bother. Because without the pictures, it kind of is totally self-defeating. I can send you an outline, you know, that's got the scriptures. You can read the scriptures. But this is an extremely photograph-oriented kind of a presentation. So we're going to be discussing this morning, and I hope you'll be able to be with us every time going forward, things that really are more visual than they are, you know, just readable. So this morning, we're going to be talking about the one city, Jerusalem, which, you've just heard the first two verses from Psalm 125, is surrounded by hills. Now, I'm not going to be focusing on this very much as we go through, but just remember that as we were looking at all these various photographs of Jerusalem this morning, and then again in our last lesson on Friday, this is a city that displays itself just spectacularly well. So it happens to be out, you know, on an arm of a little ridge there in such a manner that from Jerusalem itself, 360 degrees, you can look around and you can see the hills that are surrounding it. So just watch for the tie there in Psalm 125. Here, I guess, is what my first vision of Israel had been for years and years and years and years. When you say Middle East or you say Israel, perhaps it's the same for you as it was for me. In fact, a couple of decades, you know, I just used to always think, well, why would anybody even want to live there? I mean, I would just give it to them. Whoever wants it, let them have it. You know, if you're in your right mind, you'd move anyhow. It's got nothing to offer. It's just this vacant, desolate, you know, land. I mean, after all, the Dead Sea is there. You know, so what are you expecting? What are you looking forward to? And consequently, I had just absolutely no desire to go whatsoever. My second vision of Israel has been this one. Now, how many of you, when you think of Israel, the first thing that leaps to mind is a photograph like that one? Everybody's mad. They're throwing rocks. They're shooting at each other. There's fire and smoke, you know, everywhere you look. And I first went in 2010. And it has been most interesting to me. Because if I announce that I'm going to Israel, how many of you would like to come? And I convinced five people to go with me last time. I've got seven that are talking about it for the next trip. You know, and I'm going with another tour group. And so these are just people that I've asked to come along, you know, while I'm being led by another tour leader. But I suppose since 2010, when I first went, in these last 7-8 years, I must have had 100 different people say, oh, please don't go. I'm so worried about you. They'll send me emails while I'm over. I'm praying for you. I'm just so frightened, you know, of your being over there. And brethren, you know, if the only news you ever got in America was from the worst ghetto areas of Chicago or Los Angeles or New York, and your newspapers were only and always filled with that, what would you think about the United States of America? Now, as a matter of fact, I spent a month in Israel last time, 2 weeks of it living in a little apartment thing I rented in Jerusalem itself. And I mean, I was inside the inner walls in the inner city of Jerusalem for 2 weeks. I lived there by myself. There was one murder while I was there in those 2 weeks. And it took place about a tenth of a mile from where I was living. But when I arrived here, got off the plane, and went to the Sims house, you know, I opened up my phone, collected my email and stuff, pushed news, and there had been two murders in Indianapolis. It's twice as dangerous to live here than it is in Israel. Clearly, you need to avoid Indiana. It's just a murderous place. The people are crazy. I mean, you get two murders a night in that town. Okay, so if all you ever hear is the downside, then that's the vision that you're going to have. As a matter of fact, the areas where that happens are as well known as they are in every major city in America. It is very easy to know where you can go and at what time and for what purposes in every city in America. And it is far better known in Jerusalem because they are a small country with a small city that is the most contested real estate on the planet. I'll grant you that. But I've been three times. I've lived there for 10 weeks. I'm planning to go for another 4 weeks this next year. And if I had my way, I would spend 1 month in Israel every year for the rest of my life. Now, I don't think I'd ever get bored or get tired. I had absolutely no desire to go to this country. I'd also grown up Catholic, and I thought, all I'm going to see is a bunch of Catholic idolatry. You know, they've just defiled the land with their churches and their myths, and I just don't want any part of that. It's going to be offensive to me having come out of Catholicism and become a Christian. You know, I don't want to go and see what I know are outright lies that they've built very expensive shrines over. For three different reasons, I did not want to go to that country. By the way, I've done a lot of searches on Bing and Google's images on slingers. There's kind of a famous slinger in the Old Testament. And I always wonder, really, how did he do that? What did that look like? How big was the rock? All that kind of stuff. And so I've been learning a lot, as a matter of fact, by going online and seeking out the land. I want to strongly encourage you to do that. So there's a guy who knows how to handle a sling, I suspect, as good as David does. And that rock, being about what, 20%, 25% the size of his entire head, surprised me. I just thought they'd be a lot smaller. But finally, in 2010, brethren, I was forced against my will to go to Israel. I didn't want to do it, but a woman who credited me with helping to save her marriage wrote me a check for $5,000 and said, "You're going to Israel." She assumed that I wanted to because she just figured all preachers must want to go to Israel. And I got that check, and to tell you the truth, my heart just sunk. Oh, no. I got to go to that desert and risk my life so that I could be offended by Catholic idolatry and come home no better, you know, after this whole thing. And what's worse is, should I go by myself? Should I take my wife? Well, if I'm going to go, there might be some good things that would happen, and I feel bad about it. So my free $5,000 check meant that I would have to spend another $5,000 to take my wife. This is what you call a white elephant. I'm $5,000 in the hole going to a place I don't want to go where I fear I'm going to get killed for no value whatsoever. This is 2010. Now, needless to say, I sure got my comeuppance. And I spoke to someone just a few minutes ago. I said, the greatest, I believe, single biggest regret in my life is that I did not go to Israel in my 30s when I started preaching, so I could have had a lifetime of portraying a far more complete and full and precise and exciting and vibrant and thrilling understanding of Scripture than the stripped-down version that I had with all those years until 2010. I've been preaching for 37, so you can do the math. I was just crushed. I was unable to bring people to the level of understanding in those first 20 years that I've been able to do, you know, in these last. So I'm going to do the best I can to help you come a little closer to this marvelous land. In Genesis chapter 14, in verses 18 through 20, these particular verses will not appear on the screen. I had a harder time in this particular lesson, so I do encourage you to grab those verses now. Follow along with me. By the way, can I have somebody jump up? I forgot to do it. I wanted you to see your songbooks, but I would like to have the first three switches turned off, Gene, if you'd catch that for me. It's 1, 2, and 3. We'll give everybody, I think, a little bit better view, I hope. So what have I done here? Okay, so Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. It's pretty early in world history, to say the least. We're only 14 chapters deep into the book of Genesis. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram," his name hasn't changed yet, "of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That is the first time that this city set on those hills is mentioned in Scripture. And the first time it bursts on the scene in biblical history, there is already a priest of God Most High. He's doing it right. He's never met Moses, because Moses won't be born for another 400 years. He's about to meet Abraham, who's the father of this chosen race and nation of Israel. But this man, in this far distant land, he is accomplishing as a priest what God would have priests do. And he's doing it on those hills that surround the city of Jerusalem, according to Psalm 125. And that was 4,000 years ago. God had Jerusalem on his mind 4 millenniums ago. God had set up a priest for himself, God Most High, there in what was called Salem at the time, which means peace. And would later throughout history add another syllable there that means city of peace. Joshua in chapter 10, of course, is following Moses' books and entering into that promised land, flowing with milk and honey as it had been promised that we studied in some detail in the preceding lesson. In the 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, and again, you'll need to turn. In fact, after telling everybody the class, I'm going to put the scriptures up, and this one I wanted to focus more on the photos, so you are going to have to turn. But to Joshua chapter 10 and the first four verses, we find this. Came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, so it had already become Jerusalem by the time that Joshua begins the conquest. When they heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deborah, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me, help me, let us attack Gibeon. It's made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel." So, brother, early, 3,500 years ago in world history, Jerusalem, this city, has a king that fears the coming of the promised people to the promised land flowing with milk and honey. Do you see in the photograph how Jerusalem is surrounded by the hills of Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2? Now, I'm going to step away here and kind of join you for just a minute. And have you look, though, at the photograph here, and I'll do the best I can with my unsteady hands to try to help you see. What also you'll be seeing a lot of is that wall right through there. See that wall right through there. That wall is built on stones that Herod the Great laid and that have been there since the time of Jesus and the apostles. You're following photographs. Every one of them, it will be emphasizing those walls. bear in mind that even at the time of Joshua, walls were already being built around that hill right there, which particularly in this picture, you can see has a very tiny little valley in the shade right there. And so your Kidron Valley is right over here. And on this side, I'm sorry, the Kidron Valley is over here, runs along like this. And then your Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, runs along like that, and they join each other right there. Now, as we go through these photographs, I can't stop to orient you every time. So, you know, 36 acres are right there in that rectangle. And there's your Dome of the Rock, you know, the Golden Dome that the Muslims built in the 600s, and then the Al-Aqsa Mosque that you'll hear much about in world history. So here is our Mount of Olives. It steps down to what's called the Mount of Offense because it's thought there is where Solomon allowed one of his wives to build a temple to Molech. So he offended, and it was set there. But there's your Kidron Valley. There's your Mount of Olives. Here is the Kidron comes down like this, the Valley of Hinnom like that. You can see the walls. And this structure, Al-Aqsa, with the larger, you know, actual temple area right there, is oriented almost directly north on this side and south on that side. So if in these pictures you have a view like this, you'll come to the smaller one and then you'll see the dome. That means you're looking north. You see the dome first and then you see this, you know, you're looking south. And then on your east is the Mount of Olives, and on your west are hills that you'll be seeing outside this picture. Brethren, when Joshua got there, Jerusalem is the big boy in town, I guess. And he's calling. I want you and you and you and you and you to join me. Bring your armies. We're going to try to fight off these people. And he's mentioning peoples that are off to the west as well as pretty far down to the north as well. He's a prominent guy that could summon armies like this and plead for help 3,500 years ago. Now, as you can see, we've zoomed in here, and this is a from the south looking to the north kind of a view. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel now and chapter 5. In the fifth chapter of 2 Samuel, which we've now skipped another 500 years, and it's about 3,000 years ago, in 2 Samuel and chapter 5, I'm going to pick out just verses 6 through 9. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. Jebus and Jerus are exactly the same, but from one letter. So some have thought that maybe Jebus Salem, the peaceful city of the Jebusites, is how that name came to be. Jerusalem means city of peace. Not sure if Jebus was originally a part of it or not, but here in these verses now, let's turn the page. Jerusalem against the Jebusites, inhabitants of the land, they said to David, "You shall not come in here," turn the page of my Bible, "but the blind and lame shall turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. So he insulted him. He said, "I'm going to have to put soldiers up. I don't put the blind and the crippled up here on my walls, and you guys, you don't stand a chance." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David captured, in verse 7, the city of David, Zion. And in verse 8, David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold, called it the city of David, built all around it from the Milo and inward. Now, again, as you look at the photograph, do you see what looks like Florida? You've been seeing all these maps, you know, with the hurricane coming. And so you can see that from the south wall of the Temple Mount and along the Kidron Valley here is what looks like that tail part of Florida, doesn't it? Very like. That is the original Jebusite city, and that's all there was there at that time. Now, it's walled and it's well defended, but at that time, that's all it was. That's Jerusalem right there, the whole deal. David wanted to capture it, and he gave orders that they were to capture it through, depending on your translation, a gutter or a water tunnel. This is thought to have been somewhere in the Kidron right here. It may have been an actual tunnel. It may have been a little canyon-like thing that had been covered over to conceal it. But apparently, David and his men were successful in locating it and using it as their entrance point to go in and capture the city. We're going to have much to say in a little while about water tunnels in this area. So there is just, you know, the tiniest little bit of Jerusalem so long ago. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, which we've just read, this photograph identifies what I think you'll not be able to actually read there, but again, it's a slightly different photograph. But again, I want you to see the Temple Mount, 36 acres, the Kidron Valley coming down like this. Here's your Hinnom Valley connecting with it right there. The Hinnom is over on the far side over here, swings around in a dogleg to meet it. City of David's marked in red like that. These excavations were only beginning the first time I went. I was amazed to see how much they've accomplished in more recent years. And this area in this picture also was not open to the public as it is now. That's the area called the Ophel. And we'll be talking about that quite a bit in our last lesson on Friday night. So this is the general lay of the land there. But when David got there, this area right here in red, that's all that there was to Jerusalem. And already, because of its strategic location in the land, kind of the center of the universe for all of the whole world, and lying as it was on a hill in such a manner that it was difficult to assail from three sides with only an elevation above it on the north side, which is where your Temple Mount is, that is a well-located and important city in antiquity 3,000 years ago. And it is 3,500 years ago and 4,000 years ago the same thing. So in 1 Kings now, chapter 6, I'm just marching through the biblical history. We're just hitting highlights right here and again trying to get the lay of the land. So I got to skip the whole chapter. I'm going to look at verse 1. It came about in the 480th year of the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel. In the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. And if you skip to the last verse in that chapter, 38, in the 11th year month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was how long in building the temple? He was 7 years building the temple. 7 years. Now you look at the photograph again. That temple apparently stood exactly where that golden dome is now. And that temple area was probably in Solomon's day not much bigger than the paved area, the gray area, the tan area that you see immediately surrounding that. It was no 36 acres as you see now, very much smaller. But what Solomon built was built with plans that God himself had delivered to David. David was allowed to see the plans. David handed the plans over to Solomon, but David was not allowed to use the plans to build a city. He was a man of bloodshed. He was a man of war. But God wanted the wonder of that world to be built on that hill in that city, on the top of that hill, which limited to the Temple Mount area is called Mount Moriah, but in general is referred to, as you just saw, the city of David called Zion. And particularly off across from the city of David is now a formal hill that's called Mount Zion. So you get confused on all the Zionism, you know, that goes on. But that temple, it's covered in gold on the inside. It is gargantuan. It has this temple, you know, four oxen and groups of three facing in the compass directions. It has the great sea upon it for the water that would be used. And then there are 10 what are called lavers that are these wheeled devices where they could come and get the water out of the great sea, and then they would be able to wash these sacrifices all as a part of that worship that's going to take place for hundreds of years to come. That was taking place right there in the small gray area, the tan area, where the golden dome is. That is, for God, the center of the universe. the center of the world. So if Israel is the center of the universe for bird watchers, if it's the center of the universe for politicians and for armies and for merchants, as it was throughout all of the earth's history, God chose it also to be the center of his spiritual universe. And when God first wanted to have a permanent place designed by him for unbelievable glory to represent his glory, he could have picked any place on the planet. And I've seen some pretty places. I've been mostly coast to coast in Canada. I surfed in Mexico. I've been to the Philippines, did some preaching, you know, over there. I've been to Hawaii. I've seen some real pretty places. I sure have. And I'm impressed with what God, you know, has done in so many places. I've seen geographical wonders of the world, quite a few of them, as a matter of fact. I've been blessed. But when God looked down from heaven itself and he said, I want a place for me, that's the hill he put it on. Now, as you read your Bible, Jerusalem is going to appear 1,000 times, I guess, in name, and 10,000 times, you know, it's going to be discussed in its fullness, and these events are going to unfold there. Never forget that those events are unfolding there, because that's where God wanted them to unfold. And then God is going to give you tremendous amounts of geographical information. And if we just say, well, you know, I'm only going to buy 5 Bible-related books in my life. 3 of those are going to be fictionalized novels, and one of them is going to be a concordance. But I don't know what I'll do with, you know, the next, but it's sure not going to be an atlas. I'm not going to buy a Bible atlas. Why would I need an atlas? Your Bible is one of the world's oldest atlases. It is an atlas. Don't throw the geography away. It is so helpful in understanding your Bible. And we're going to be zooming in. I'm just giving you the overview right now. We're going to be zooming in throughout this week, and more detail, especially, you know, the last night in Jerusalem, and discovering, I hope, why God wanted it there of all the places on earth that he might have chosen. 2,700 years ago, in 2 Kings now, chapter 18, and in the first 8 verses, came about in the 3rd year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old and he became king. Think about that. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, which is a real good, healthy, long period of time, longer than most. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, not the prophet. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah, think totem poles. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember that. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria. Now, brethren, you look at that hill, and then you think, Assyria! Okay, which is a lot like, you know, thinking, boy, what county is this? Boone? Okay, it's like thinking Boone County against China. Think armies, think weapons, think numbers of people. You know, brethren, that's the ratio that we're dealing with here. So he rebels against the king of Assyria, and he didn't serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza, the Gaza of today, and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Is that a good guy? None better. Compared even to Solomon. Solomon was failing pretty badly at points in his life. This guy, whoa, Hezekiah. God's proud of him, and God is with him, and God is using him. Now, in Hezekiah's life, 11 chapters, whole chapters of the Bible are devoted to that lie. He's named 129 times, which is to say, I haven't even tried to count how many verses are dedicated to this man. Where's it all happening? Jerusalem. That's where it's happening. Jerusalem, where God had the temple built, which Hezekiah, by the way, did a lot of remodeling and refurbishing on. He really upgraded and updated it, and he gets very little credit for it. Expanded the Temple Mount quite a bit, he did. And this man's life closes out like this. In 2 Kings 20:20, this will be on the screen this time. As for the other events of Hezekiah's reign, all his achievements, how he made the pool and the tunnel by which he brought water into the city. It tells you to refer to some other books. Skip to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and 30. Here again on the screen it says, it was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down to the west side of the city of David. Now bear in mind, it's a long time after David. It's 300 years after David. In that time, the city's expanded quite a bit. Many walls have been built. Hezekiah built those walls himself. Temple Mount's been refurbished, but still they recognize that little Florida-shaped area there as the city of David. So he did a lot, but he made a pool. He made a tunnel. He brought water into the city. He blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring, and then he brought the water down to the west side of the city of David. In the summary of this man's life, who is this towering giant in both Israeli and, of course, in Jerusalem's history, look both times, what are they talking about at the end? Well, they're talking about a construction project that is still the wonder of the engineering and builders world. It is one of the great projects of all time. Now, this you've heard about. You must have heard about this. But the scope of it, the size of it, the nature of it, if you don't see it, it's just, you know, another tunnel, if you will. So here's another photograph. And in this photograph, we are, I got to look at this picture because it's a little bit clearer for me. In this photograph, you are looking due west. Now, this is the Mount of Olives area, but the photograph is from an aircraft. So you're higher than the Mount of Olives, but you're directly above the Mount of Olives, and you're looking due west. The Gihon Spring is identified there, and it's down at the bottom of that very steep hill. The Pool of Siloam is on the far left, and it's identified over there. Okay? This man decided that since that spring is the main source of water for the entire now fairly large and walled city of Jerusalem, but the spring is outside the walls because of its location. It's hard, you know, to defend this. He decides that rather than trying to build, you know, more walls and work, it's just in a bad place. He's going to bring that spring inside the walls. So here's a cutaway of that hill again. Mount Moriah to the far right with the temple on top, and everything that you can see cutaway is the city of David. The Gihon Spring is over there to the far right where you see that blue trail starting, and that zigzag trail goes through underneath the virtually whole length of the city of David. It is, in places, 100 feet deep through solid rock. It is 1,750 feet long. It's a straight line of only 1,070 feet. But they didn't do that. They built in this serpentine route with a crew starting at one end and a crew starting at the other end, and they met in the middle. There's no scientist, there's no engineer, there's no construction company, there is nobody who has ever been able to figure out how they did that or why. It is not meandering, I'm sure. I don't think it's that, because we don't have a whole bunch of other tunnels, and there's no way to communicate with the surface. There was some reason in this somehow. It's been suggested. Who was with Hezekiah? God was with Hezekiah. Yeah. And he set about to protect his city from the rise of the Assyrians, against whom he had chosen to rebel, and before whom he ordinarily would not stand a chance. But God was with him. The part that I like the best is that in 1,750 serpentine feet, there's only 11 and 3 quarters inches slope between point A and point B. How did he do that? Now, how many of you are builders? I dare you. Take your laser. It's not a full foot in 2/10 of a mile. Whoa. How did they do that? And when he got done, there was a pool on one end where all the water was now protected and flowing underground. So he built further walls. But those walls now were a defense against a location that had now been also fortified and concealed that could fail, and still they'd have water. They had several defenses now. This is me in 2011, standing next to the sign that says, "Are you sure you want to do this?" Because it is 1,750 feet of very cold water. And you can see now, thanks to that blue ripple there, how deep it's going to be in places. And you are in the darkest depths of the earth. If you don't have some kind of light with you, none has been provided for 1,750 feet. And now you go down into this to find the spring. Gihon means spurting. Violently, the water, without warning and irregularly, will gush up out of this thing. Okay? So now you're going to go down into this tunnel. You're going to come to the Gihon Spring. And then you're going to walk through this for 1,750 feet. It is solid rock. How did they find their way and meet in the middle? There's just no known way to accomplish this. Now, light has been provided here so that you can see that in this twisting, turning manner, that we're not sure why, but often enough, in very straight lines as well, it eventually filled sometimes nearly to hip deep, depending on how tall you are, comes out the side of a hill where the other team had started and met in the middle. And then this has fairly recently been discovered and excavated. Now, I've spent quite a bit of time just sitting on those steps because I know that in Jesus' day, and had been for all the 700 years since Hezekiah built it, these stones, Jesus and his disciples walked on these stones. They were saying to Jesus, to the man healed, "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and I washed, and I received sight." In John 9, 10 through 12. That's where that happened. It happened in that area. Please note on the left, you have that sheer embankment of dirt. And that's because there's a house on top of that a little farther to the left. And they're not giving up their land for the rest of that pool to be excavated. It's because they're living on it. Remember, the whole city of David had been dug under to get here, and it's been covered over, you know, all about it. But this is a mural that's been painted in the immediate vicinity there. You have to go into a tunnel to see it, so it's on an underground tunnel there. But this is what it's thought to have looked like in Jesus' day. It's just inside the wall that you see on the far side in the mural. That would have been four sides with steps coming down into a very large pool into which, I don't know, 500, 1,000 people could get at the same time. And it was the main water source for all of Jerusalem. So we read, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And what do you see? You know? Well, you think of a backyard pool, because that's how we use it first, and then you think of a muddy little pond, you know, kind of a thing. It was nothing like that, and it was the heart of Jerusalem's water source. Egypt, Arabia, Syria, and a variety of civil wars will conquer this city until Babylon will utterly destroy it and annihilate the people and demolish the temple and take the survivors into captivity for 70 years in 586 BC. That is the Kidron Valley that you see all along the right side. See how steep the sides are, and then rising up to just a little bit that you can see of the Mount of Olives. Ezra and Nehemiah, 70 years of captivity, return. They rebuild the city. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild a much smaller and, for the older people, you know, weeping-worthy temple. 332, Alexander the Great takes over, and the country will be racked with war for the next 300 years. According to Jerusalem Besieged by Eric Klein, there have been at least 118 separate conflicts in and for Jerusalem during the past four millennia. From local religious struggles to strategic military campaigns, destroyed completely at least twice, besieged 23 times, attacked an additional 52, captured and recaptured 44 times, there have been 20 revolts, innumerable riots. Jerusalem has only changed hands completely, peacefully, twice in the past 4,000 years. Now, why are you so afraid for me to go to Jerusalem a year from now? That's the history of the city. But do you get now why that's the history of the city? Because it's the center of the universe for world history. Because it is fabulously beautiful. Because it is easily defendable. Because pains have been taken, what seemed to be near, if not actually miraculously, to bring water into the city behind walls that are the wonder of the world themselves. What does the word mean? It means City of Peace. Now, by the way, this is from the 1800s, a watercolor illustration drawn by an eyewitness on the Mount of Olives at that time. It's one of my favorite depictions of Jerusalem. This is what Jesus and the apostles saw. Note that all the housing is gone, you know, back in the 1800s, early 1900s, all that's, you know, taking place in modern history. There's the City of Peace sitting so prominently upon that hill. City of Peace. City of Peace. This city today, from the same location that the artist drew his artwork, in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 3 through 6, don't turn, is a place for God's name since Chronicles. In Psalm 2, 4 through 6, it is the location of the Messiah's throne, not just all those old kings, but the Messiah's throne. In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, verses that most of you may have memorized, it is from here that the gospel will go forth, where the new law will be born. And in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, it's not just the city of peace, it is called the city of truth. It is the grand, great type, figure, illustration, example of all things New Testament that you can find in your Bible. And by and large, it was my experience for 20 years. It is my experience when I talk to others, you know, that it's the same for everybody else. We have just virtually no understanding of what God invested awesome amounts of time thinking about, preparing for, building, defending, and then using as his chief illustration that old Jerusalem, brethren, is the picture of your new Jerusalem, which is the church in your New Testament. Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How I wanted to gather you under my wings. You would not, Jesus said, perhaps from the square foot that this photographer was standing on, because that is the Mount of Olives, photograph looking across at the Temple Mount itself. I will close this morning with Philippians 3. Our citizenship, brethren, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord, that is the King, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah calls him, Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. If you desire to understand citizenship, do not look to the courthouse in Boone County. If you desire to understand citizenship, do not think of Washington, D.C., or the Constitution that preceded it. If you want to understand citizenship in heaven, then devote yourself, brethren, to a study of Jerusalem, because it's the model. And all of its history, all of its beauty, all of its power, all of it is so that we would get a picture of the magnificence, the glory, the unparalleled greatness of what it is to be citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the city of a living God. But our citizenship ultimately is in heaven itself. If you are not a citizen in said city, if you are not living in the best real estate on earth, hence the most fought after in the world's history, I don't believe there is any place on earth that has been more desired than Jerusalem, over whom more lives have been spent than Jerusalem. That is the fervor we should have for the Church of Jesus Christ, of which we are part. That is the love we should have. That is the depth of the appreciation that we should have. And if you're not a citizen of heaven, with a capital city identified then as a new Jerusalem, if you're not a part of the church, you are missing everything. You are living in one of those ghettos where the fires are burning and the rocks are flying. Leave it. Leave it. Leave the confusion. Leave the fear. Leave the ugliness of your life, of citizenship in sin. Leave it. Come to Jerusalem, please, this morning. You will be glad you did. Ask anyone here. Its walls are 1,500 miles high, brethren. That's us. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you can be washed in his blood today and become a citizen in his kingdom. You may call him Lord and King, for such he will be. If you're just confused, you're not sure, study with us. We're available. I'm available all week. You have extremely capable Bible students. Study so that you erase every question you've got. And then believe that gospel. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Be immersed in water, without which no life can be. A water that was central. Remember that water when we come to the last night's class. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And rise to walk in a new life. This morning, right now, come speak with me as we stand and sing.